It's always a great joy to be with you. As I often say, I never feel a stranger because we're amongst the family of God. And it's just lovely to be here. You're so different from congregations to whom I normally preach. They don't sit on soft chairs and carpeted floors. They sit on the floor with their legs crossed for hours. And often little boys, I can see them now, on a shelf up here, about 20 of them, ranging between 8 and 14, and they will sit there for 3 solid hours, and you wouldn't know that they were there, apart from the fact that they're taking notes in their little books, and reading their Bibles, which they bring in a big plastic bag. Things aren't so comfortable in India in these days. There's a lot of persecution, lots of churches have been destroyed, a number of pastors have been martyred. But I guess it's all indicative that things are getting worse and worse in the world. But praise God, in the family of God, they should be getting better and better day by day, both in our own personal lives and our corporate gathering together. Amen. Now, if you have your Bible with you this morning, I'd like you to turn with me into the prophecy of Nehemiah. And I want to read the first chapter. Nehemiah. If you don't know where it is, it's 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and 1 and 2 Ezra. 2 Ezra, commonly called Nehemiah. They were contemporaries, men whom God was able to take up and use in a remarkable way. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, and Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The walls of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words, and sat down and wept and mourned many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments and statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the furthest parts of heaven, yet will I gather you from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servants prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now you might be thinking or saying to yourself, what relevance has a page out of the history of ancient Israel to do with us here in Minneota this morning. I believe it has great relevance. That's my opinion. You don't have to take it if you don't like it. But I believe it has tremendous relevance to us here, gathered in the presence of the Lord this morning. I also believe that the word of God is not bound, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. The word of God is not bound. I also read at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is written by inspiration of God and is profitable. Amen. And if nothing else, this first chapter of the book of Nehemiah should whet your appetite and create within you a hunger and desire to pursue it more and more. Hallelujah. Are you hungry this morning? Are you thirsty for the word of the Lord? Do you want to be nourished inwardly and built up in Jesus Christ? To become a man or a woman after his own heart? Someone whose life is pleasing unto him. Now, Nehemiah was in a very difficult situation. It says at the end of chapter 1, I was the king's cupbearer. Well, you might think that's a grand position to have, especially as you're one of the captivity. One of the children of Israel who had been led away 70 years prior to this event into Babylon to be prisoners of war, to live under captivity, and be the subjects of the dominating power of their day. Tremendous privilege to have been elevated to a position where you were responsible for the king's cup. In other words, you were responsible to make sure that no one poisoned him. It was also a fearful position because you were not allowed to allow your own personal need or sentiments or fears or troubles to impinge upon your position. You were never to look sad. You're never to look distressed. You were never to look worried. You're never to look as if you've got all the cares of the world upon your shoulders. You had to look happy because you had a privilege of being the king's cupbearer. And this was Nehemiah's dilemma. Yes, he acknowledged his position and privilege, but he found himself in a very difficult situation because he wasn't happy. And that could imply a death sentence. That's how serious it was to be sad in the presence of the king. Found himself between these two things. Either he had to be faithful to God and all that God was revealing to him, or he got to be faithful to man. And that's the sort of position in which you and I find ourselves continually out there in the world. Am I going to be faithful to God, or am I going to compromise with the truth and please men? We read in the Epistle of James, if we please men, we become the enemies of God. Amen. What a tremendous challenge. Let's ask ourselves at this point, because I'm not given to making appeals at the end of the meeting. It might be too late. Jesus might come before we're through and take us all to heaven. So we have to move along with him. Are we all at this point determined within our heart that we're going to please God, even if it brings us into disfavor with men? Tremendous challenge. Not just here in the meeting. Anyone can be pious in the meeting. But out there in the world where you're confronted both by the privilege of the world and the privilege of knowing the mind and will of God, and having constantly finding yourself in that position where you've got to make a decision whether you're going to please God or whether you're going to please the world. Whether you're going to live as a man or woman of God, or are you going to go with the flow, as they say. So you have a good street credit, as my youngest son says. See, I don't belong to the modern age, but I know what he means. Now, Nehemiah was one of a group of the faithful remnant of God's people. Away there in Babylon, led away into captivity, the cream of the nation. Amongst them were those who were the faithful remnant of God, who refused to capitulate to the pressure of man and at the expense of their life pleased God. Now, it wasn't just Nehemiah. Ezra, the preceding book, who was entrusted with the revelation and the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, that got half-built and then got stuck. And Haggai, another man, had to come and encourage them to go on with it. It wasn't just Nehemiah. It was Nehemiah, there was Ezra, and the last three minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, all relate to the same period. Of course, prior to that, known to most of us, would have been Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember Daniel, in the first book of Daniel, first chapter of the book of Daniel, says Daniel determined that he would not eat of the king's meat, lest he defiled himself and dishonored his God. Very minor thing. Often it's the little things, beloved, that trip us up, isn't it? The big things, we see them coming a mile off. It's the little things. David Weatherly, a blessed memory for many of us, he often said it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. Daniel refused. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were prepared to be burnt to death rather than compromise with the truth. They would not bow down to the idol. Another wonderful couple that you find in the context of the exile was that remarkable woman called Esther and her godly uncle, Mordecai. And she said, "If I perish, I perish." And thus she became the instrument of salvation to the whole of the Jewish nation. Wonderful people. Often seemingly little things. Things that you and I regard almost as trivial. Amongst all those who were carried away into captivity, there was a faithful remnant. And if you read through the Old Testament, even on through the New Testament, the people whom God is concerned with and God through whom God will minister and bless are those who are of the faithful remnant. You know, lots of people have some crazy ideas about modern Israel. I believe God has yet many things to do for and through Israel. But many people believe that everyone who lives in Israel is going to be saved. That's not the revelation of the scripture, beloved. Not all Israel are Israel. Not all Jews are Jews. Again, it's the faithful remnant. Those who are the true Jews of God. Now, that's not what they call replacement theology, which many people despair of. To me, that's inclusive theology. Both Jew and Gentile, who are all the true Israel of God. God has always maintained and found amongst his people, both Jew and Gentile, a faithful remnant. And I trust by the grace of God, beloved, that every one of us here in this place this morning finds ourselves numbered without a shadow of doubt that we are one of the faithful remnant. Because God, by his grace, has intervened sovereignly in our life, saved us from our sin, broke its power within, given us the Holy Spirit to enable us to live lives increasingly like Jesus. Amen. Is that true, beloved? You refuse to compromise with the world? You're going to be on God's side, no matter what it costs? If I perish, I perish. Do you know without a shadow of doubt this morning in your heart that you are that one of that faithful remnant? That little cluster of faithful people in each generation who have acknowledged God and received from him the gift of his so great salvation. Amen. You see how relevant, beloved, this Old Testament page of history is to you and me? Man doesn't change. God doesn't change. Man is essentially the same in every generation. Born in sin. I often say many people never get properly saved because they don't know what they need to be saved from. It's only when God, by his grace, reveals to us what we really are. Not just the things that we do or the things that we fail to do, but what we are by nature as a result of first birth, that we come to the realization that we need a radical intervention of God into our lives to change, to recreate, to remake us, and constitute us the people of God that he has always intended us to be. Amen. Praise God that Nehemiah was one of those men. Ezra was another of those men. As I say, Ezra was entrusted to the revelation for the building of the temple. They made a good start, but then they got stuck. God had to send another prophet, Haggai, to stir them up. God revealed to Nehemiah, beloved, the tremendous responsibility and the privilege of rebuilding Jerusalem. What a task, and it was accomplished in about 53 days. The whole walls of the whole city, phenomenal. And they faced tremendous opposition, often with a sword in one hand, beloved, working with the other. Amazing. And the inspiration behind them, beloved, was a man called Nehemiah, who was the king's cupbearer, who found himself in this intolerable, impossible situation. Whether he pleased God or whether he pleased man. And if he pleased God, was prepared, beloved, to lose his life. And that's why he was numbered amongst the faithful remnant. If I perish, I perish. If you throw me in the fire and I burn, praise God. If I survive, praise God. Can you say that this morning, beloved? Do you know, sometimes we read the Bible and we think it's a fairy story. You know the story of Elijah, the prophet, who lived in a time of famine. And God led him to a place down by the brook Kerith, where he said a raven would feed him. That was a big thing that he had to get over because a raven was an unclean bird. So he really had to reassess his theological position about external things. And God faithfully fed him by the raven. And the brook gave him water. It was after a period of time, you know the story. The raven stopped coming. And the brook dried up. And then he was led on to his next place of supply. A destitute woman with a son who was dying of malnutrition, the pot belly, a distended stomach, mangy hair, gathering sticks to cook their last cake. When the prophet arrived, he said to the woman, "Cook a cake and give to me first." That sounds downright selfish, doesn't it? But you see, she didn't understand that to be the voice merely of the prophet. She accepted that as the voice of God. And because she obeyed God, beloved, God blessed her. And she never perished. The barrel of meal did not fail, nor did the cruse of oil waste. In all the time of famine, glory be to God. And we read these things, beloved, and we think that they're fairy stories. Do we believe that God is the same God, beloved, was God of the prophet Elijah, was God of the of Nehemiah, of Ezra, and all these other faithful men and women that we read about in the Old Testament? Do we believe that he is the same God now? And do we believe, beloved, that the principles that he speaks of through the lives of these men are still relevant for us today? As I've meditated upon this chapter, beloved, I've been thrilled to see how Nehemiah handled his situation. Although it was a situation where he was virtually on a tightrope between two alternatives. And praise God, he chose the right side. Bless God. And praise God for all those who've chosen the right side, who'd rather perish, beloved, than defile themselves with the king's meat, who'd rather perish, beloved, than see the nation go to the dogs. Blessed be his name. That's the first great thing I see about this man. And then it says, a man called Hanani, in verse 2, one of my brethren came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped who had survived the captivity concerning Jerusalem. And they said, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. What a picture. Now, Nehemiah, beloved, wasn't just concerned about the material structure. His main concern was the condition and the state of God's people. Those who were the people who had remained outside of the realm of the captivity. Not everyone was taken into captivity. Of course, Jeremiah prophesied this, didn't he? He prophesied that the captivity would take 70 years. You'll find it in Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 11. He said that they would be carried because of their willfulness, because of their disobedience, because they contravened the law of the Lord. They broke his commandments. They constantly rebelled against him after warning, after warning, after warning. Read Jeremiah, brother. He's one of my favorite prophets. Read him. The agony through which that man went, the way he wept. I'm saying to Tom, I have a little reproduction. In fact, I have a bigger one rolled up in a tube at home of Rembrandt's wonderful picture of Jeremiah weeping over Jerusalem. One of my favorite pictures. Jeremiah is one of my favorite prophets because I identify so easily with him. But he agonized over the nation. He did all that he could in his power. God gave him grace. But they would not listen. They rebelled. And the result was that his prophecy, beloved, that they should be carried away into captivity for 70 years was fulfilled. This is the other wonderful thing about this remnant, beloved. They were sensitive to the workings of the Spirit of God. They were suddenly aware, beloved. Perhaps not suddenly, but had become increasingly aware that the time was running out. The 70 years had almost elapsed. And it was time for things to happen. And they were so sensitive to the Spirit of God, they knew that if they appealed to God, then God would fulfill what he said through his prophet Jeremiah. Amen. Are we sensitive to the Spirit of the Lord this morning? Are we in tune with God, beloved? Are we listening to his voice? Do we spend time in his presence? Do we read his word and say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth? Do we believe that God is as concerned about this nation and our own nation, beloved, as he was about the nation of Israel? Because those who are the faithful remnant, beloved, are precious in his sight. And if you want to know how precious you are, beloved, just ponder on the fact that he paid a price to redeem you. You've been bought with a price. What a price. God, by his Spirit, beloved, has to bring us to a place where we know that we're absolutely nothing. At the other side of the coin, beloved, that wonderful revelation is that you're as valuable to God as his Son, the Lord Jesus, because that's what he paid for you. That's how wonderful salvation is. You're precious in his sight. No matter how you've spoiled your life, rebelled and gone the wrong way, you're precious in his sight, as were these people. And this faithful remnant, beloved, were aware of what was happening. The people were in great distress and reproach. The walls of the city were broken down, and the doors were burned with fire. And it says in verse 4, so it was, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned many days. Brother, do you agonize over your own nation? I can only speak for our nation, that is United Kingdom. And I tell you, beloved, that nationally we are in a plight that leads an intelligent person to absolute despair. We're on an avalanche, going down and down and down morally, and our government will legislate, beloved, contrary to the word of God, consistently. You're better off as a Muslim in England than you are as a Christian. I don't know what it's like in America. I'm not an American. Amen. But whether you're an American, beloved, whether you belong to another nation, glory to him, his name. I often say to people, I'm not an Englishman. And I say, you're not Indians. I'm not an Englishman and you're not Americans, beloved. We've been born again and brought into another kingdom. We live under the reign and rule of another king. Glory to his name. And I will obey him. If it costs me my life, I will not compromise with the word of God. I'd rather go and rot in prison. Read the scriptures, beloved. Read the history of faithful men and women down through the ages. Have you ever had the stomach, beloved, to read Fox's Book of Martyrs? There are some books that I tell my wife not to read. Sometimes I find her weeping over a book and I say, can't you find anything more cheerful to read? Amen. But there are times, beloved, that you and I have to face reality. And nearby, beloved, confronted with a desperate need, both spiritual and material, back there in the area of Jerusalem and Judea, beloved, it brought him into an agony. An agony of spirit, an agony of soul. Remember, Jesus wept. Jeremiah wept over Jerusalem, beloved. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He said, I would have gathered you as a hen would gather her chicks, but you would not. And I tell you, beloved, God weeps. You read the Old Testament, you will hear the cry of a broken-hearted God all the way through. God never gave up on these people, beloved. He didn't even give up on Adam. He didn't come beating, chastising Adam, but he came with a broken heart seeking to retrieve him. And that cry goes on and on and on and on. You know, lots of people, when we read in John's Gospel that Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus, lots of people interpret that sentimentally and believe that they wept, that he wept because Adam had died, that Lazarus had died. Didn't weep because Lazarus had died, but I'm going to raise him from the dead. Do you know why he wept? He wept because they didn't believe. That's why he wept. God weeps. And I tell you, when the Spirit of God is in you, beloved, then the very nature of God is being reproduced in you by the Spirit of God, then you enter often into that agony. I remember occasion, long time ago, I may have mentioned this to some of you before, when we were in a meeting and it was asked to pray for China. And Mr. North, who was the speaker and the main person in the meeting, turned to me and said, you have an interest in China, why don't you lead us in prayer? Seemed a simple request. I opened my mouth. Nothing would come out. The harder I tried, the more impossible it became. And deep down inside of me, beloved, there was something growing. And it came to a point where it literally broke. And I collapsed on the floor and I sobbed and I sobbed and I groaned and I agonized and had no idea what it was really all about. And so did half the meeting find themselves in the same plight and condition. The very next day, beloved, we heard that the Cultural Revolution had been put into place in China. And the greatest sufferers, beloved, were those who loved and followed the Lord Jesus. Because they determined, beloved, that they would stamp out every vestige of the testimony of Jesus. Of course, they couldn't do it. What they thought they'd stamped out, beloved, just multiplied. It's a great principle, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, divide it alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. And what they tried to stamp out, beloved, out of death has come forth life. But I knew something of the agony. And there have been other times, beloved, when I've agonized within. Nehemiah knew all about it. He didn't accuse them. Didn't chastise them. He wept for them. Jesus doesn't come, beloved, with a pointing finger. come condemning you and telling you that you're a sinner. He doesn't need to tell you, beloved. You already know if you're an honest man or woman. He comes with a broken heart. Glory to his name. What do you know, beloved, of that sort of experience? Are we content, beloved, to have our little religious meetings and let the world just go by? There's only two alternatives in which, beloved, heaven or hell. Do you agonize over the unregenerate members of your own family? Those whom you love naturally? Or do we pass by on the other side? Selfishly wanting to go to heaven, regardless of anyone else. Next thing I learned from the scripture, brothers, in verse 5. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those that love you, you who observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eye open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel. Next thing I learned, beloved, the basis of his praying was that he had a relationship with a covenant-keeping God. And he knew that he did not pray in vain. Do you know a covenant-keeping God, beloved? A God who's a God of his word, who will not contravene what he has said and promised that he will fulfill. You see, this man knew, beloved, what God had revealed through his prophet. 70 years, they'd almost elapsed. This man was in tune with God, beloved. He hadn't forgotten what God had said. And therefore, when he prayed, beloved, he prayed with the assurance that he was praying to a God who heard, a God who understood, a God who would do what he said. He prayed day and night. When did you last spend a whole night in prayer? I asked myself the same question. How often do we read in Scripture, beloved, that when Jesus was about to make an important decision or take a particular action, he spent all night in prayer alone with his Father. And he was the eternal Son of God, who lived in constant communion with the Father, totally unbroken, nothing intruded, beloved, nothing of compromise ever came into his life. And yet he found it necessary, beloved, to spend time alone with his Father. How much time do we spend alone with God? People say, I'm too busy. Then you are too busy. Martin Luther said if his program was full, exceedingly full, beloved, then that meant he needed to spend more time rather than less time. Paul says in the Thessalonian Epistle, chapter 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. What do you know about that? It's something, beloved, that initially we learn to cultivate consciously. Until it becomes so much a part of our living, it's as spontaneous and as real as breathing. You're not aware of breathing, are you? Any time you became aware of breathing, brother, was when something's going wrong. But you just breathe. Same with your blood. It's coursing around your body. You're not even aware of it. But if you suddenly feel boom, 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 then you know that you're on the verge of a heart attack, or you certainly need some attention at the hospital. But it becomes a part of the very disposition. You live in broken, unbroken communion with God. You can't always consciously be thinking about it. But you cultivate such a relationship with him, beloved, you don't allow anything to intrude that will break that flow of God's Spirit. pray without ceasing. I pray day and night, he said, out of an agony of heart. How many people, beloved, say their prayers, and having finished their duty, beloved, they haven't prayed a single word? You know, sometimes just one single groan. Groanings which cannot be uttered. You ever got to a place, beloved, where you can't find words to express what you are seeking to communicate to God? There's just something right deep down inside of you that you trust the Spirit of God to interpret to the Father for you. Hallelujah. He prayed night and day. And he prayed in the confidence, beloved, that he was praying to a living God. A covenant-keeping God who would not go back on his word, but who would not contravene his own truth. Amen. And that's the God to whom you and I are invited to pray. We learn to pray as Jesus prayed, but many more things would happen both in our own personal lives and in the life of the church, the life of the community in which we live. You read the histories of revival, beloved, you will discover that the prelude to every genuine revival was somewhere, someone praying. 1948 revival in the Hebrides, beloved, was really the result of two little ladies who prayed. One was arthritic and one was blind. They could hardly move out of their own house, but they prayed. And that when the Spirit of God began to move, they were the people who were able to direct what was happening. Not because they were anyone, they were just two little insignificant unknown ladies who you wouldn't have given a second thought to, who were the instruments in the hands of God that facilitated, beloved, the opening of heaven and the pouring out of God's Spirit that swept many into the kingdom. We so often say, the least I can do is pray. I want to tell you, brother, the greatest thing that you will ever do in your life is pray. And that's not going through shopping lists. Of course, we do have a responsibility, brother, to pray for those whom the Lord lays upon our hearts. And they're scattered around the world. When I look at a map like that, I scarcely know what to do with myself. Amen. And I, morning by morning, beloved, traverse the world. Amen. I close my eyes, beloved, I'm away. Not because I'm any great shakes. I'm just an ordinary human being like you. But the Lord will impinge people, places upon your heart. You don't just nonchalantly flip over them, beloved, but you're there. You can be in Cameroon, you can be in China, you can be in India, you can be in Brazil, you can be in Bolivia, you can be everywhere. Be more effective, beloved, in getting on a plane and going to a place. Although that's essential for the preaching of the gospel. Oh, this dear, dear man. This is how he handled his impossible situation. Sensitive, beloved, to the Spirit of God, one of the faithful remnant, devastated by the plight of God's people and the city of God, where God at that time in history chose to live. Agonized in the presence of God. Brokenhearted over the state and plight of the people. Amen. And knew that when he prayed, he was praying to a covenant-keeping God. That's the person to whom you pray. Do you believe he hears you? And that he will do what he says? Then we see at the end of verse 6, beloved, your servants. Sorry, let's read from a little further up. Day and night, I pray day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. Amen. What an amazing thing, beloved. This man, this faithful man, one of God's faithful remnant, who entered into the agony of God's heart for his chosen people of Israel at that time, beloved, who lived in constant communion, as far as we can understand, beloved, from the written word, with the living God, was so aware of his own responsibility, beloved, for the plight in which these people were. He didn't distance himself, beloved, from the sins of his nation. He said, they've sinned, I've sinned. I believe what he's saying is, they have sinned and I am identified with their sin. I can't point the finger. I can't hold them at arm's length. Listen to this, brother. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus did not distance himself, beloved, from his people, did he? He didn't remain in heaven, but he came down to earth. That's the great miracle and mystery of the incarnation. He came down to earth, beloved, and took upon himself the form of a man and became like you and me with all the limitation that you and I know. His one great desire, beloved, is to make us all like him. That's the reason why he came. He didn't just come to deal with our sin. He didn't just come to deal with Satan, beloved. Came to release the spirit that was in him to come and live in you and me so that we could live as he lived. Glory to his name. But he didn't distance himself. He never kept people at arm's length. Remember when he met the person with leprosy, he put his arms around him. That's what it means when it says he touched him. I'm so glad that God did not hold me at arm's length. That he didn't despise me. He didn't reject me. He didn't regard me as untouchable. Oh, what a miracle, beloved. How the spotless, holy, eternal Son of God, who never sinned, was prepared to come and take all of my sin and suffer the consequences. That's what Calvary's all about. The wages of sin is death. When Jesus was made sin for you and me, beloved, God had only one remedy, only one answer. Crucify him. The implications are just mind-blowing. All that you and I have been, beloved, because of sin, all that we've done and all that we continue to do when we are out of tune with him, beloved, he became. If he hadn't come, beloved, you and I wouldn't be here this morning. The agony of the broken heart of God, beloved, expressed itself in love. God so loved. He said, they've sinned. I've sinned. Touched with the feelings of our infirmities. It's mind-blowing, isn't it? To think that all that you and I have been because of sin, he became. In order that all that he was, beloved, you and I can be. What a phenomenal exchange. You want to change your life for his life? And be like him? That's what salvation is all about. It's not just going to heaven when I die. It's believing God, beloved, to so radically deal with me and my sin and all that I am, beloved, that he can make me like him. And in verse 8, he says, remember. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded to your servant Moses. I mean, if you want to see what that word was, turn back into the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verse 1. Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. Amen. That was spoken generations before, beloved. And the prophet, the man Nehemiah, beloved, remembered it. That's one of the important reasons why you and I should read and study this book, beloved, and see how one thing spoken on one occasion, years, generations later, finds its outworking and fulfillment. Why? Because God is a God of promise and he cannot lie. And what he says, he will do. You'll read that in Hebrews 6, but you read it in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. God cannot lie. What he promises, he will do. There's a sense in which this man Nehemiah, beloved, is reminding God of his promise. He said, this is what you promised through your servant Moses. That's why it's so wonderful to read the book and study the truth and allow it by the Spirit, beloved, to speak to your own heart. Amen. There are so many promises in this book. I don't know how many there are, but God is a God of promise. Amen. Of course, the promise of promises is the promise that he would send the Holy Spirit and accomplish that work of salvation in you and me. That would bring deliverance, not just from physical captivity, but deliverance. Amen. Paul said, I am delivered. I'm being delivered and I will be delivered. You say, well, what did he need to be delivered from? He needed to be delivered, beloved, from Satan. Because he says, and he's from his own pen, beloved, that the prince of the power of the air was working in him. We all need deliverance. We think it's only the people who go off the planet, beloved. Who go completely off the rails. They lose all conscious control over their lives. We think they're the people who need deliverance. Everyone needs deliverance. And if you haven't been delivered, beloved, you need delivering. He delivers us from Satan. He delivers us from sin. He delivers us from ourselves. And probably that's the hardest task that he ever has to accomplish. Where our lives, beloved, are all around ourselves, me, my, I. So much modern preaching, beloved, is of that like, that sort, beloved. If it satisfies the me, the I, what I want, what's going to make me happy. That's not the emphasis, beloved, of the Bible. Glory to his name. He comes to deliver us, face us up with what we are, beloved, and deliver us. Deliver us, emancipate us, set us free. So I no longer have to go on being the person that I was before. These people, beloved, had lived in captivity for 70 years. They didn't need to go on living in captivity any longer because God was opening the door for all of them to come free. And he so, beloved, so talked, so ministered to them people who had him in captivity. Artaxerxes in this case, beloved, Cyrus in another case, if you read the book of Ezra, beloved, these heathen kings. God refers to Cyrus, beloved, a heathen king, as his servant. Amen. God can use who he likes, when he likes, where he likes, how he likes. The fact that God uses a person, beloved, is no criteria that they are right themselves. We have to remember that. And then we begin to learn from every sphere, beloved, every situation into which we're brought. We realise that we've been brought there for a purpose and it may be diabolical. I remember a situation I was in Liverpool many years ago, but it was absolutely diabolical. Everything was wrong. Biblically it was wrong. Theologically it was wrong. Doctrinally it was wrong. Morally it was wrong. It was all wrong. And all my friends said, you should quit. You should leave. And the Lord said, no. I kept saying, it's wrong. And the Lord kept saying to me, you are wrong. When God sorted me out, beloved, I could have stayed in that situation for the rest of my life because no longer had any power over me. Glory to his name. I would have happily gone on living in that diabolical downtown part of Liverpool City Blood for the rest of my days, as happy as a sandboy. Our biggest enemy, beloved, invariably is ourselves. And that's why so much of our life, beloved, is all based upon experience, our experience, rather than upon God and his word. And we elevate our experience, beloved, and replace our experience for God's word. And because our experience seems to sort of trickle away, we think that there's something wrong, that God's not doing what he's promised to do. Well, often, beloved, he allows that to happen to get us off of trusting in our experience and get us back to where we trust in the living God who has promised. He promised these people, beloved, that he would deliver them. He says, but if, I like the phrase, but God. No, but if. This word if, beloved, is very significant in the New Testament in particular. If. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the furthest parts of heaven, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Amen. At that point in history, brother, the dwelling place of God was Jerusalem. At this point in history, the dwelling place is your heart and mine. Father and I will come and make our home in you. That's what it means to be brought out of captivity, beloved, into liberty and freedom. Restoration. Renewing. Refreshing. He wants to live in us. He wants us to live in him. That's his choice. Doesn't he say in John chapter 15, you did not choose me, but I have chosen you and ordained you? Praise God. The reason, primary reason for which he changes us, but because he wants us to be his dwelling place. He wants to come and live in us. He did realistically, at one point in history, live in Jerusalem. If you can get your head around that. He lived in a tent prior to that, and then he lived in the temple, beloved. But by the time Jesus came into the world, beloved, he quit. Because he won't share his life with another. And that's why we have two records of the cleansing of the temple in the New Testament, beloved. It was no longer the house of God. It had become a den of thieves. God was no longer in the temple in Jerusalem, and he never will be in a building anymore, because God doesn't live in buildings with stones anymore. Glory to his name. You're the temple of God. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. That is God's great choice. That is God's great purpose of bringing us out of captivity. Restoring us, beloved, into that great original purpose that has always been in his heart from the very beginning of time. That was his invitation to Adam. Let me come and live in you. The pictorial language, beloved, of the book of Genesis is wonderful because it uses the most simple analogy in the world to describe the most profound, intimate, mystic truth that you will ever discover. And that's why Jesus ultimately said, eat me, drink me, let me get on the inside of you. Let me come and live in you. And then you'll be free, beloved, not just from your environment and your circumstances. You'll be free within your own person. There were people, beloved, who returned from the captivity. And there were people who lived in Judea and re-inhabited the city of Jerusalem, beloved, who were not free. Oh, they were not in Babylon any longer. But they weren't free. Because they still disobeyed him. Now the last great truth that we read here, brothers, in verse 10. It says, now these are your servants and your people, and you have redeemed, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. See the word your? Nehemiah is behaving in exactly the same way as his forerunner Moses had behaved on this occasion. Go back into the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 9 now. And verse 25, I think. Yes, verse 25. Thus I prostrated myself, this is Moses, before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. I kept prostrating myself because the Lord said he would destroy you. Therefore I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt. That was the first great deliverance from exile. With a mighty hand, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look on the stubbornness of this people, or on their wickedness, or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people and your inheritance, and you brought them out by your mighty power and by your outstretched hand. Almost the identical language, beloved, that Nehemiah had recorded. Nehemiah realized that he had no ability, beloved, to do what God required him to do. Yes, he was one of God's chosen elect. One of God's faithful remnant. He knew what it meant to agonize over the plight and condition of his people. He had absolute confidence in a covenant-keeping God, so that when he prayed, he knew that he would both be heard and answered. He was prepared to face up, beloved, to the sin that had caused the exile, and he identified himself totally with it. He didn't say they. He said, me. And he was utterly convinced that God was a God of promise, that he could not lie, and what he had promised so many, many years ago, he would fulfill. But how? Nehemiah said, they're your people. You redeem them. They are your inheritance. You do it. Brother, that's the great mystery and wonder of the gospel. It's not what you can do. It's not what I can do. You know one of my favorite scriptures, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am crucified. I'm dead. Dead men can't do anything. Nehemiah, beloved, was moving in the spirit of the same truth years and years and years and years before these things were written in the New Testament. He was one of those faithful men, beloved, one of that faithful remnant. Those who were looking in faith to the moment when he would come as the great Messiah to bring about the great emancipation and deliverance of his people from Satan and from sin and from hell, beloved, and bring them into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Hallelujah. But all this, if you like, picture which was being outworked in the history of Israel, beloved, speaks to us of the same truth. That's why I said at the beginning, beloved, I believe that this little page out of the history of ancient Israel has great relevance to you and me today. Not what you can do, it's not what I can do. That's the way in which you can obstruct the work of God and limit God, because you limit him to you. No longer I, says Paul, but Christ. You can't live the Christian life. Have you ever tried? Huh? Come on, be honest. Have you ever tried to live the Christian life? You see this impossible standard, and you try and try and try, and what do, beloved? You fall flat on your face again and again and again, because you can't do it, and God's not asking you to do it. The wonderful truth of the scripture is that God has said he will do it. I will do it, he says. And who are you? Who are you? You're afraid to answer, aren't you? No. Well, read the epistles, beloved. Paul says, you are Christ. Does that blow your mind? Christ is our life. For me to live is Christ. No longer I, but Christ. You and I, beloved, are simply the vehicle of a vessel in which the eternal God and his Son, Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, comes to live inside of us. But he can't do that, beloved, if you and I are still trying, if we're still struggling, if we're trying to do the impossible. This dear man in Nehemiah, beloved, is on a tightrope between God and man. And because he yielded to God, beloved, it was God who did the work. Using Nehemiah as his instrument, as his agent. And anyone, beloved, who will side with God over against man, side with God over against the devil, there are no limits to what God can do in you and through you. And what he does through one person, beloved, he may not necessarily do through another. Amen. And you won't be concerned, beloved, about what other people are doing or what the way in which other people are gifted and so on. You'll only be concerned, beloved, about allowing God to be God. They are your people. They are your inheritance. You redeem them. They're yours. Moses couldn't handle the situation. Nehemiah couldn't handle the situation. But when they faced, beloved, their total impotence and inability, then God was able to do what they could not do. Amen. You ever feel weak? Ever feel inadequate? You ever lament, beloved, that you didn't have the advantage of a university education? Perhaps not even a grammar school? Or perhaps no education at all? Do you ever look around and think, where was I when all these wonderful things were being given out? Do you ever feel that you've been passed by? I want to tell you this morning, brother, you haven't. This man Nehemiah was just one insignificant person in a whole nation. Caught between two extremes. But because of his faithfulness and love to God, he was prepared to die rather than compromise with the truth. He was one of the faithful remnant. Like his forebear, Daniel. He said, I'd rather die than allow the king's meat to soil my person. Like Esther. What a woman. If I perish, I perish. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God delivers me, then praise the Lord. If he doesn't deliver us, then praise the Lord. Their only concern was with God. If you read the next chapter of Nehemiah, beloved, the great emphasis is God, 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 God. Amen. And anything, beloved, that causes us to deviate away from the centrality of God as he's revealed himself in the Lord Jesus will get us off track. Are you this morning, beloved, utterly convinced, but by God's grace, you're one of his faithful remnant? Does it disturb you and trouble you, beloved, of the plight not only of the world, but of the church? So many congregations, beloved, are simply passive. We sit there week after week after week after week, just taking things in, but never allowing them to outwork. I often say the only thing that you believe, beloved, is the thing that you do. And the only thing that you will ever do with all of your being is the thing that you genuinely believe. So many of us are just passive. I want to say, beloved, if you never ever heard another sermon, you have had enough. Enough to get you from the deepest hell into the highest heaven. On one condition, beloved, that we don't just hear it, that we become doers of it. Amen. He was one of God's faithful remnant. He knew what it meant to agonize, not only for himself, but for his own ancient people. And for Jesus loved the world. He knew that he prayed. When he prayed, he was praying to a covenant-keeping God who had committed himself to his people. Though it was necessary from time to time to chastise them, he still loved them. Didn't give up on them. And gave them the ability to respond again and again. He faced the fact that sin had brought them into captivity. And they were where they were, beloved, because of their own folly. But then he remembered the promise of God that would bring them out of captivity into liberty and freedom. And then he said to God, they're yours. It's your responsibility. I'm here. Do with me what you like. Send me where you want. Let it cost what it might. I am here to facilitate your work. Glory to his name. He says the same thing to you and me this morning, beloved. You may feel like Jeremiah. Nehemiah. There's man on this side, there's God on this side. You feel as if you're being pulled in two. The moment you capitulate, beloved, to God, all the stress and strain goes. Amen. And you cast yourself onto the Lord. And he begins to do in you and through you all that he's promised to do. Amen. How many Nehemiahs have we got in the congregation this morning? Or should I say, how many Esthers? If I perish, I perish. How many Daniels, beloved, who have defied the legislation of the empire and said, I will not compromise, not even by eating your meat? These are the sort of people whom God's looking for. Glory to his name. That's pressure. Father, we acknowledge that we are often in the position that Nehemiah was, where we're pulled in two different ways. Where the pull of the world, all its enticements, all its desires and demands, both legitimate and illegitimate, would ever tempt us to compromise, saying it's only a little. Thank you for those great men and women down through the ages, Lord, who weren't even prepared to put a pinch of incense on a fire to save their own lives, but rather were prepared to suffer and die. Thank you for the Daniels and the Esthers and all those, Lord, of like nature and character down through the ages, whose lives are a constant challenge to us. Father, keep us sensitive to the voice of your Spirit. And create within us, Lord, that great concern and love, both for your own people and for the world, Lord, those whom are yet to be brought into the kingdom of the Son of your love. Teach us how to pray, Lord, with confidence. Confidence not in ourselves and not in the beauty or the way in which we pray, Lord, but confidence in you, the great covenant in keeping God. What he has planned and ordained from before the foundation of the world, we can live in the confidence that he will outwork and fulfill, not just in people long time ago, but today, Lord, even here, in this fellowship, Lord, in this city. We're so grateful, Lord, when you confront us with our own need, with our own sin. Thank you that you did not live remote and distant from us, but you came to bear our sin. You were made sin for us who knew no sin. Father, we thank you that you haven't come and asked us to do that which is impossible, but by your Spirit and the life of your Son within us, you've given us the ability, Lord, to yield to you, to be those men and women whom you can use even our day and generation, even in here in this city, Lord. Just ordinary men and women going about our daily business, but going about it, Lord, in the consciousness that you are the one who abides within us, to whom we can constantly appeal and discover your leading and your guiding day by day, moment by moment. So impregnate our lives, Lord, with the life of your dear Son, of whom Nehemiah was a picture, a figure, but you being the true, reveal him in us and outwork in and through us, Lord, all that he began both to do and teach, because we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.